Swayambhuva Manu had two daughters named Akuti and Devahuti. From their wombs, the Supreme Personality of Godhead appeared as the two sons named Yajnamurti and Kapila, respectively. These sons were entrusted with preaching about religion and knowledge. Purport. Devahuti's son was known as Kapila, and Akuti's son was known as Yajnamurti. Both of them taught about religion and philosophical knowledge. Text number 6. Kritam. O best of the Kurus, I have already described, in the third canto, the activities of Kapiladev, the son of Devahuti. Now I shall describe the activities of Yajnapati, the son of Akuti. Text 7. Dirakta Kama. Translation. Swayambhuva Manu, the husband of Satarupa, was by nature not at all attached to the enjoyment of the senses. Thus, he gave up his kingdom of sense enjoyment and entered the forest with his wife to practice austerities. Purport. As stated in the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 4, verse number 2, Evam parampara praptam imam rajasayo vidu. The supreme science was thus received through the chain of disciplic succession, and the saintly kings understood it in that way. All the Manus were perfect kings. They were Raja Rishis. In other words, although they held posts as kings of the world, they were as good as great saints. Swayambhuva Manu, for example, was the emperor of the world, yet he had no desire for sense gratification. This is the meaning of monarchy. The king of the country or the emperor of the empire must be so trained that by nature he renounces sense gratification. It is not that because one becomes king, he should unnecessarily spend money for sense gratification. As soon as kings become degraded, spending money for sense gratification, they are lost. Similarly, at the present moment, monarchy having been lost, the people have created democracy, which is also failing. Now, by the laws of nature, the time is coming when dictatorship will put the citizens into more and more difficulty. If the king or dictator individually, or the members of the government collectively, cannot maintain the state or kingdom according to the rules of Manusamhita, certainly their government will not endure. Translation again to text 7. Swayambhuva Manu, the husband of Satarupa, was by nature not at all attached to the enjoyment of the senses. Thus, he gave up his kingdom of sense enjoyment and entered the forest with his wife to practice austerities. Omagyan timadandasya ginangina shilakaya chakshudin militam jenatasmai sigurave namaha. Sri Chaitanya Manovisnam stapitam jena bhutale Shvayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadanti Svapadantikam. Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nichananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasari Gova Bhaktivindam. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Om Amrim Shrom Om Farom Tataka Hatika Keshi Gajalat Padakalochana Vinodakanaka Shvarsadeva Singh Adavas. After you fix this, every time someone gives class, you have to fiddle around. So in this verse of Srimad Bhagavatam, we hear the glories of Swayambhuva Manu, who Srila Prabhupada describes as a Raja Rishi. Raja meaning king, and Rishi meaning a saintly person. In Vedic times, the emperors or kings were actually qualified yogis. They had full mystic powers, Srila Prabhupada said, and they had possessed all saintly qualities. So being a Raja, a king, possessed of the qualities of leadership described in Bhagavad Gita, they could provide material leadership for their people. And being Rishis, also, they could simultaneously provide spiritual leadership. Both of these things are essential in governing. When we govern people, that is called politics, whether it is simply a temple or it is a village or a nation, or in the case of personalities like Swayambhuvamana, when it is the world, these two things are necessary. That one be able to govern people materially so they can organize themselves properly in order to practice spiritual life. And number two, that they have spiritual direction. So both these qualities were there within the personality of Swayambhuvamana. He was a Raja Rishi, and he ruled the world for actually thousands and thousands of years as a great king. And exactly how he did it, certain details are given in his purport by Srila Prabhupada. And the leaders of modern society who have failed to provide either good material leadership and certainly spiritual leadership to the people of the world, they would do well to listen to these purports which Srila Prabhupada is writing in Srimad Bhagavatam. The science of politics. Of course, the question may naturally arise as to why in the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is described as the Amala Purana, Amala meaning the pure, the pristine pure Purana, because the Puranas deal, there are different Puranas. There are some Puranas for those in the mode of ignorance, there are those Puranas for those in the mode of passion, and there are Puranas in the mode of goodness. But Srimad Bhagavatam is unique because it is Amala Purana. It is Shuddhashtattva. It is dealing with nothing of this world, really. It is only dealing with pure devotional service, with Krishna, Krishna's pure devotees, and their pastimes with the Lord. Amala Purana. So the question might naturally arise, why in Srimad Bhagavatam do we have stories such as this, which are dealing with politics? Why is Prabhupada spending so much time in his purports dealing about proper leadership? Perhaps that would be better discussed in another Purana in the mode of passion. And certainly we think of politics in that way, don't we? Politics is something which is not very spiritual. If you read the newspapers or hear the news, you hear about politicians. They're always rascals and cheating, always being revealed as doing this or that. And even recently when Chief Buthelezi, the chief of the Zulu nation, visited our Durban center, he gave a public address, and he openly stated, My friends, politics is very dirty business. Therefore, I have come to this temple of understanding to become purified. So he revealed the nature of modern politics. It can be summarized, the cheaters and the cheated. But politics, or the governing of people, doesn't necessarily have to be a dirty business. When it's done in a Krishna-conscious way, as it was done by Swayambhuvamana and other great kings of yore, Krishna-conscious kings. We learn elsewhere in Srimad Bhagavatam that when Maharaj Yudhishthira engaged in politics, in other words, in governing people, in organizing people, everybody was happy. Not like today, where everyone is dissatisfied. It's described that during the reign of Maharaj Yudhishthira, even the animals were happy because they were protected. The cows were so content, they were feeling so much love and affection from human society, so much appreciation, because everyone likes to be loved. It's a principle. The cows were not denied that love and affection. And as such, being protected in the kingdom of Maharaj Yudhishthira, they were producing practically unlimited quantities of milk. Prabhupada noted one time at our Krishna conscious farm in Pennsylvania, Gita Nagari, there was a newspaper article that the Hare Krishna cows, they give more milk. And the devotees said it was not because of the feed they were being given or whatever the case. It was because they were feeling protected and loved. So naturally, milk simply flowed from their milk bags. And during the time of Maharaj Yudhishthira, it would create puddles on the ground. Just like here, it's just recently rained. So you walk through the fields here, squish, squash, squish. But in those days, it would be squishy puddles of milk. So this is good politics, good governing, when all living entities are materially satisfied, they get their basic requirements. Not more than that, that's all we really need. The earth can provide according to our need, not our greed. But if people are materially satisfied, it's important. It's important that we have the basic requirements of life. Otherwise we'll be disturbed and we can't get the spiritual satisfaction that is necessary as well. So politics is actually an important science. How to govern people to fulfill their material needs and their spiritual needs. Just take, for example, this festival program. It is like a microcosm society, a small society. If it wasn't organized properly, we couldn't achieve very much, could we, materially or spiritually? Imagine if we all just left Christchurch without any money, without any gas, without any prearranged accommodations, without any prearranged programs, without any boga. What to speak of having a purpose altogether, then we couldn't achieve very much. It'd be chaos, wouldn't it? That's what they call anarchy. We couldn't eat, we couldn't sleep, we couldn't preach. So the science of organization or politics is very important. Now if it takes so much organization to run this one little festival, imagine how much organization it requires for an entire society. And that's the business of politicians. The business of politicians is not sense gratification. They get in a position, and in that position, they're free to exploit the people's money and get famous and so forth. No, it's hard work, leadership. Politicians actually have to be trained. In previous ages, kings were trained first as princes, in so many things. They were trained in so many things, how to govern. How to organize the people. A person who knows how to organize, just like nowadays people are studying the 7 habits of highly effective people. It's all based on organization. If you can organize your time properly, you can ultimately achieve much more than someone who doesn't. This Stephen Covey, he's very popular. He teaches people how to set goals in life and manage their time effectively to attain them. The same science is there for any leader. He's actually training leaders. So the kings of yore, they knew this business. They had a combination of material leadership and spiritual leadership, because both are absolutely necessary in your governing a society. So realistically, what are the first goals that a politician has to achieve then? What are the first goals a politician has to achieve? Even, let us say, even before he begins to infuse spiritual principles and spiritual knowledge within society, what are the first things that a leader has to make sure? Well, what are the first things we did before we started to preach on this program? We had some devotees go out and arrange the boga. They went out and arranged the places where we would sleep and how we would defend ourselves from the onslaughts of material nature, like disease and cold and heat. We couldn't do that. We couldn't preach unless these basic elements were there as a structure by which we could advance our program. So realistically, one of the first goals that a king in Vedic culture had to ensure, or any politician has to ensure, for the smooth running of his society, is that people can eat, that people can sleep, that people can mate, and people can defend. This is the first thing he has to think about. And you might say, well, wait a minute, we're always criticizing people for these things. You know, we give a lecture at the Sunday program and we say, you know, your business is just eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. You have to take the Krishna consciousness. You have to understand the goal of life is something more than just eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. But in one sense, these things are absolutely necessary in this relative world. It's an absolute necessity in a relative world. Just imagine, could you peacefully execute devotional service if there was no food, or let us say prasadam? Can you imagine? What is a day like when you have to fast all day? It becomes a bit spaced out around 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You can't do anything. Or what about if you had no place to sleep? Or if you didn't have husband or wife? Or if you didn't have a way to defend yourself, like clothing or medicine, you would scramble the whole time to get these things together. And then after that, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare. So if you think about it, this business of politics is not an easy thing. Persons like Swayambhuvamana, we think of them as great devotees, but we have to also respect their great intelligence in following the instructions of Manusamhita. Manusamhita actually gives so much direction how to organize society. And our modern leaders would do well to study the Manusamhita, not think they have all the answers now. It's not an easy task to satisfy an entire population. Just consider what it takes to feed one individual in human society. I don't actually know the statistics, how much a human being actually eats in 1 year, but I was recently at Payu Vishay, at his farm community, and he had all these magazines about farming and organizing animals and this. And I was curious, I was looking through it, and it was very interesting. He had a book about fertilizer, and it was discussing what types of natural organic fertilizers to use on the fields instead of chemical fertilizers. So one type of fertilizer is pig fertilizer. And everyone knows what pig fertilizer smells like. I know sometimes in France we would be driving down the road and we could tell cow fertilizer and we come across pig fertilizer, they fertilize, whoa, or chicken fertilizer, yucky yuck. So in there it was describing that a pig produces 3 tons of dung or stool a year. I didn't know that. Now, 3 tons of stool he produces. Politely we call it fertilizer or dung. We'll just be quite graphic. Stool. He passes 3 tons of stool a year. How much he must eat, because what you eat, so much of that is assimilated in your body, and actually only the roughage of the waste is what you don't need is given out. So how much a pig must eat? 5 tons probably, or 6 tons of food a year. So I don't know how much a human being eats, but it must be relatively close. We don't think about it. We just think we eat this much every day, but if you pile it all up, it'd be a big amount of food. And in Divine Nature, the book by Mukunda Goswami, I was reading how a cow, when they raise a cow, a farmer raises a cow, to maturity, it takes the equivalent of water that you could float a battleship. You know how much water that is? To float a battleship, how much water you would have to get together? That's how much water a cow drinks in its lifetime. So the same figures could apply closely to a human being. Now you multiply that by hundreds or thousands of millions of people, then you understand what obligation the leaders of society have in providing the basic essentials to human society. Just the food industry is a remarkable, type of organization. Or the sleeping principle. If you didn't have a roof over your head, how could you practice Krishna consciousness? Not many of us could be Goswamis. Even our Goswamis of today would have a hard time being like Goswamis of yore. 500 years ago, the 6 Goswamis slept under a different tree every night. So, our Goswamis, they get the Highwaymen Hotel, and the Prabhus get the barracks for the soldiers. So it's a great thing to be able to provide sleeping arrangements, food, defense, not only defense against warring parties and enemies, but to provide, medicine and clothing and necessities of life. They're as necessary as our spiritual goals. So these are the duties of politicians. And this science is described, as Prabhupada said here, in the Manusamhita. Manusamhita is for governing. Perfect government. If we actually went into the details, if we actually had a copy of Manusamhita, it would tell us how to properly organize the food industry in a Krishna conscious way. It would tell us how to organize housing and urban development and sewage, and so many things would be there in a Krishna conscious way. But because the leaders are not following Shastra, because the leaders are following their own whims and their own concocted ideas, we see there is chaos in society. I was reading a report recently that 65% of the world's population goes to bed hungry every night. So they can say, yes, we've developed a magnificent food industry. You can pop into a 7-Eleven any time of the day. We don't have those here, but in America, a shop called 7-Eleven is open 24 hours a day. Anyone just pop into a 7-Eleven anywhere in America and get all the food you want. You can go to a hospital and get free medical treatment here in New Zealand any time of the day you want. But that's the, you know, the privileged few. You consider South America, Africa, Asia. They fall very short of providing the needs of their peoples. And it's all in a very, very artificial standard anyway, as anyone knows. Even the wealthy countries, at any moment it could fall apart. Because it's not based on Krishna consciousness. It's not based on the laws which are given to us in great scriptures like Manusamhita. So we would encourage the modern politicians, instead of concocting all these ideas how to govern society, let them look towards Manusamhita and run a perfect government, fulfilling the material and spiritual needs of society, as did the former emperors of yore, like Swayambhuva Manu. So to help these modern politicians, there's such purports as this. And Prabhupada points out, of course, that the first qualification of such leadership is that one must be a devotee of God. That's the first requirement. If you want to lead anything or anyone, you have to be a devotee of God. Because what is the purpose of leadership? Not simply to satisfy our material requirements. Once that is done, then the real business begins. Krishna consciousness. That's the real business. So a leader must be able to take us from illusion to truth, from darkness to light, from the material world to the spiritual world. If a leader has dependents, he has to instruct them in spiritual principles, spiritual life. Srimad Bhagavatam says that no one should become a king, no one should become a worshipable demigod, no one should become a teacher, no one should become a parent, no one should become a guru unless he's qualified to deliver his dependents from the repetition of birth and death. And that means for us, back home, back to Godhead. That's the first requirement of a leader, that he's a devotee. Because if you simply organize people very nicely materially, then they become polished animals. Instead of solving the problems of life under nasty conditions like cats and dogs, you can get through life in very polished conditions. You can live in a nice condominium. You can have nice gourmet food. You can have very sophisticated defense systems. Okay, but you haven't solved the problems of life. You still have to take birth. You have to get disease. You have to grow and you have to die. And if you're not Krishna conscious, the whole business has to start all over again. So it's not enough. Not that they're doing it, but it's not even enough that they fulfill the material requirements of their society. If they could do that, Prabhupada would say you're simply polished animals. Because the business of animal life is eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. It's necessary, as we said earlier, but it's not it's not the ultimate goal. So if you could provide perfect material facility, then okay, now your civilization is they're perfect animals. They know perfectly how to eat, perfectly how to sleep, perfectly how to mate, and perfectly how to fight. That's all. So a higher principle is to elevate someone spiritually. So therefore, in regards to the politicians, Prabhupada said, it's not possible for a leader to govern without being conversant with the laws of God. Now this is heresy in our modern society, a secular society where they separate state from government. Because of the abuse of former religious systems, Christianity, who was involved in politics, people were fed up with the popes and everybody being involved in politics and just exploiting everybody. Now they have a system where they separate the church from the state. Church, you're over here, state over here. None of them should come into contact with each other. We will make our own laws and govern. Your church, you can do your own business. But Prabhupada challenges us, how is it possible for a leader to govern without being conversant with the laws of God, which are all pervading in this material world? For example, the law of karma. We know the law of karma. It's a subtle law of nature which is working within this material world, and the leader must be conversant with karma in order to properly govern his people. Because we know if one acts piously, he becomes elevated, and if one acts impiously, he becomes degraded, and he has to suffer. If a leader allows sinful activities to go on amongst his people, they will suffer. As the Bible says, the wages of sin are death. So if a leader is actually meant to provide for his people and make them happy, like even the cows were in the times of Maharaj Yudhishthira, he has to instruct them. A leader has to say do and he has to say don't. Spare the rod, spoil the child. If a leader simply lets all kinds of nonsense go on in his kingdoms in the hopes that people will elect him later on because he's very liberal, no. He has to be very stern. And he has to say do and he has to say don't. He has to be soft like a rose and strong like a thunderbolt. And in order to do that, the kings of yore, they would actually go out and fight the battles themselves to curb down the criminals and the rogues and the warring enemies, etc. Just as a brahmana, a sadhu, is decorated with so many saintly qualities. We were discussing the glories of Bhakti Bringagovinda Maharaj the other day. Sadhava, sadhubhushanaha. A devotee is decorated with all saintly qualities. You can understand, here's brahmana, here's Vaishnava. He's tolerant, he's merciful, he has no enemies, etc. How would you recognize a king? So many scars on his body. Nowadays people get a scar and they want to cover it up with plastic surgery, but not in those days. Yuvraj Prabhupada said to come back from battle without being wounded was a sign of a coward. A king, you know, would lead the charge. And any of you know the science of warfare, you have the least percentage of chance of survival if you're the first one into the fray. Common knowledge. If you lead the battle, if you lead the platoon or you lead the army into the battle, you're the first one, your chances of survival are the least. The most chance is the guy in the back, just waiting, you know? And he gets up, just cleans up everything at the end. But the king, he was very powerful, courageous. He would go to protect the religious principles. He would go, and he would curb down criminals and rogues and rascals who were engaging in sinful, encouraging sinful activity in Vedic culture. And he would become wounded. You could see, oh, here's king, big scar here, one patch over his eye, like that. They would be proud. These are their battle scars. Kshatriyas had to be courageous. Like Maharaj Parikshit, he was a pure devotee of the Lord. His service as a Vaishnava, a king, was to go out and tour the kingdom and make sure there was no illicit sex, there was no gambling, there was no intoxication, there was no meat eating. Because if the citizens engaged in these things, they degraded themselves and they could not achieve the ultimate goal of life. Unfortunately, in our modern society, we see that the leaders themselves encourage such sinful activity. The government themselves authorizes slaughter of animals. They tax the liquor. They maintain houses of prostitutions. And they open casinos. In Christchurch, I noticed recently on the Harinam, I didn't see it 2 years ago, but now there's a casino. Little old, homely Christchurch, you know, that... They're closing the churches, isn't it? Because we were in a church yesterday. They're closing down the churches and opening them as, you know, art centers. And they're opening casinos. This is Kali Yuga. So no wonder people are suffering. So the leaders are so misdirected. Therefore the Bhagavatam predicted this 5,000 years ago. Avram Pachabir Dushtabir. Stated in the 12th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. As the earth becomes crowded with the corrupt population, whoever amongst the social classes shows himself to be the strongest will gain political power. Instead of the leaders having qualities, being trained such as Swayambhuva Manu, Maharaj Parikshit, Maharaj Yudhishthira, and these principles, instead of being Rajarishis, those who come to political power, the greatest rogues, the biggest amongst the Sudras, Dayashu Pareshu, Rajeshu, Bhagavatam says, that the kings will be mostly thieves. And Prajahi Lubadhaya Rajnyar, that losing their wives and properties to such merciless rulers, who will behave no better than ordinary thieves. The citizens will flee to mountains and forests. So as a result of so much suffering for the people, we often see that those leaders die very violent deaths because they themselves are not giving proper leadership, allowing the people to engage in sinful activity, no longer encouraging non-sectarian religion, simply encouraging sense gratification. The result is there's so much sinful activity going on, and the result is the kings, the politicians, the prime ministers, the presidents, they have to suffer themselves. Because it's said in Manusmita that the king or the leader, he enjoys 1/6 of the pious activities of his subjects, but he also enjoys, or rather he suffers, 1/6 of their sinful reactions. So it's not surprising that in our modern times we often hear of big political personalities who die in very violent ways. We know why it's happening. Recently in Israel, their very famous leader who rose from the ranks of a soldier up to a statesman and performed many honorary deeds for his country and was trying to make a peace settlement with the Palestinians and so forth. Was it Rubin or something, I think his name was. He was shot dead very violently. Or Indira Gandhi, or her son Rajiv Gandhi, the President of the United States. So we know why these things are happening, because they're not acting according to the laws given in the Manusmita. So the kings of yore, they would not allow these things to go on. First of all, as Maharaj Parikshit was doing, they would see there's no sinful activity. There's no sinful activity considered a healthy society. It's like a body. If there's disease in the body, then nothing can go on correctly. So first you cure the disease. Disease, fire, and death, they must be taken care of immediately. So if a king detects some disease in his social body, then he has to attend to it immediately. Otherwise, what's the use of anything? If you give food to a diseased person, it doesn't work. You give food to a healthy person, he can grow very nicely. So even before providing the basic essentials of life to the people, the king had to watch out and see no sinful activity. Then the social body was healthy. Then his next duty was what? To provide the eating, the sleeping, the defending, etc. to the society. So how did he do that? Saha yagna prajashrishtva. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, in the beginning I sent forth generations of men and demigod and blessed them that by the performance of this yajna all desirable things will be bestowed upon you. And in that purport, Prabhupada comments, there's a very intimate link between human society, demigods, and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Ultimately, God is nityo nityanam chaitanas chaitananam ekabahanam yovadidati kamam. He's the supreme provider for every living entity. He's fulfilling desires of everyone. But as we know the science, he is providing through the agency of his administrators, the demigods. And they are providing the food, they're providing the light, they're providing the heat, etc. By the mercy of Krishna. So, in the beginning I sent forth generations of men and demigods and blessed them that by the performance of this yajna, all desirable things will be bestowed upon you. Our modern leaders, they think that prosperity comes through economic development. You know, building big industries and factories and managing all this finance, etc. This will bring prosperity. But we know that without the mercy of God, no endeavor can be successful. Nothing. So ultimately, they can arrange these facilities, but they're not creating the food. They can't create a vegetable. They can't create water. They can't create light. They can assimilate these things and arrange them and build and construct. But ultimately, these things are coming from God. And if we don't acknowledge that, which is the meaning of yajna, yajna simply means thank you. You can say it in so many fancy, om ha ti na ri ha ta ta, so many verses. But basically, what you're saying from your heart is thanks a lot. You know, if someone gives you a gift and in return you don't say thank you, then don't expect very much in the future. And we may think, oh, a diamond. Someone's given me a diamond ring. Someone's given me a watch. Someone's given me this or that. But as we discussed the first day in Christchurch, what's more precious than air? We take these things for granted. We're like little children who take their parents for granted. Isn't it sometimes the parents are thinking, you know, don't you know all I've done for you? One time I had a fight with my mother and she said, don't you remember all the times I changed your diapers when you were a baby? I said, no, I don't remember any of it. So people are so ungrateful. This is the sign of our envious nature in this world, which stems from leaving the kingdom of God and being envious of God. It's very hard because people are so selfish to actually appreciate when someone really wants to help you. But if someone gives us a precious gift and we say thank you, then we can expect in the future that maybe they'll help us again if we truly appreciate it. So who's saying thank you to God? He's giving the air. What if you had no air? If you had all the diamonds in the world, all the Seiko watches in the world, but you didn't have air after 4.5 minutes, what would happen? You'd die. What if you didn't have, you know, food? I think you can live a few months without food, but only, I think you can only live 40 days without water. What if you had no water after 40 days? See? So yajna means to say thank you. Yajna vai Vishnu. Thank you, Krishna. All right. My obedient son, my thankful son and daughters. I mean, that's really putting it down to basics, but it's basically what happens. In the beginning, I sent forth generations of men and demigods. And if you just say thank you, then everything will be bestowed upon you. So the king, in order to arrange for the eating, for the sleeping, for the mating, and for the defending, he knew the secret. He wasn't like modern politicians, you know, who just have all these big meetings, how we're going to increase the industry and the business and pay off this guy and that and gamble. No. The kings knew the secret, how to satisfy the citizens' basic requirements. They would perform huge yajnas, very costly yajnas. When Maharaj Yudhishthira wanted to perform the Rajasuya sacrifice after the battle of Kurukshetra, he sent his brothers off to find wealth. He sent Arjuna. Arjuna went to where the great battle of Kurukshetra was fought, and there were many golden utensils lying around. So he gathered that. He called Dhananjaya, O conqueror of wealth. He got so much wealth in order to perform the Rajasuya sacrifice. So they would tax the citizens. But the citizens weren't complaining, because they got so many benefits from the taxes. So many nice roads, so many wells, so many trees planted, auspicious trees like mango trees and jackfruit trees and papaya trees, and citizens could walk and wander and take these fruits, and yogis could maintain themselves, and, you know, they're providing so nicely. And with some of that money, they would perform very costly yajnas, rice, ghee, etc. So these yogis are not possible in this age, as I'm sure we've discussed before. When Jamuna was having her wedding with Guru Das, they went to, Prabhupada started the fire, but the devotees were very poor. They couldn't afford butter, or they couldn't get butter maybe, so they got margarine, and they poured margarine on the fire, and the fire sputtered out. And Prabhupada said, this is a very poor start to this marriage. And Jamuna started crying. So, to find butter and to find, you know, we'll just speak of ghee for performing these yajnas to please the demigods and the Supreme Lord and to say thank you, it's very difficult. So therefore, Harinama, Harinama, Harinama eva kevalam kuluna stevana 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 steva gatiranyathat. The yajna for this age is Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama. If the politicians would simply encourage this chanting of Hare Krishna, they would see that materially and spiritually things would improve. Of course, we know as Vaishnavas that one should not use the holy name for material prosperity. Prabhupada mentions that. One shouldn't chant Hare Krishna so he'll have a materially productive life. But that's for Vaishnavas. The general principle is that if God is glorified, in other words, we have to begin people on the spiritual path. They have to acknowledge the existence of God and His kindness. Bhaktaram jnatapasyam sarvalokam aishwaram Suridam Sarvadehinam, is providing for all living entities. So we have to acknowledge that, and the way they can acknowledge is to chant, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Oh, come on. You're telling me that we're going to solve all the economic problems of this world by just chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Yes. Because ultimately all problems stem from forgetting God and disobeying God's law. So if we can awaken this God consciousness, we'll awaken ourselves to the other laws of God that are given in scriptures, and we can have a smooth functioning society. Somewhere in the Bhagavatam, Prabhupada said that if there's a drought somewhere, a desert, that if the people simply go and take kartals, Haribo, Haribo, then it will rain and they'll see. He actually goes that far. Take the kartals to a desert region and chant. That's probably why it's raining so much now, because we're having this festival, all the iron is just raining everywhere. But we won't stop. We'll chant in the rain anyway. It doesn't bother us. So, of course, this is a very broad subject matter, and it's very nicely described also in the Divine Nature. I was asking the devotees if they'd read Divine... How many of you have read Divine Nature? See, not even half the devotees. So this connection between the divine arrangements of the Lord and the actions of the material world, the harmony between the two are very nicely just elaborated in Divine Nature. We're distributing those books from the booklet. You should get it and read it. It's addressed mainly to the environment, but it shows the strong connection between satisfying material necessities and the divine arrangement of the Lord, the harmony. So we could discuss for many hours this subject matter. We just discussed a few basic details. But the point is that, again, in summary, the politicians, they're there to organize society in such a way that they get their material requirements and their spiritual desires fulfilled. A perfect example is Swayambhuva Manu, who actually gave us the Manusamhita. And if they read this scripture, they'll learn how to perform this important responsibility and properly govern their citizens. And that's why in the Amala Purana, the Srimad Bhagavatam, the science of politics is discussed. Proper organization gives us time to chant, to dance, and to feast on nice prasadam, which are in them of themselves the means for going back home, back to Godhead. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaur Premanandi. Are there any questions, comments, Maharaj? Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita that he is situated in the heart of every living entity, and from him comes knowledge, remembrance, and forgetfulness. So the Lord also facilitates our forgetfulness. That is why this whole material world is there. For those who want to remember the Lord at every moment, we have the spiritual world. But those who are inimical to the Lord and envious, he creates this material existence, and in order to facilitate their forgetfulness of him, so many situations are created. Of course, simultaneously, the Lord is also trying to bring us home back to the spiritual world. He comes, he sends his representatives, he gives us religious principles. But no one is independent of the Lord. And even to forget the Lord, we depend upon the Lord. So, especially Kali Yuga is an age of quarrel and hypocrisy. It is an age where people become very materialistic, which is a sign of their enviousness towards the Lord, their independence of the Lord. So to facilitate it, there is a personality called Kali. And he creates a whole theater where people can act out their illusion that they are separate from the Lord, they're independent of the Lord. Of course, once in a while on that stage enters the Harinam party of Lord Chaitanya. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. But actually this Krishna is facilitating their desire to forget him and engage in independent activities by allowing Kali to perform his activities in this age. So that is, I would imagine, one reason why he didn't kill Kali. Because this is Kali's yuga. Yuga means age, so this is the age of Kali. And he has to create a stage at the theater where people can act out this illusion. So he didn't kill him. That's one answer. Another answer is that a devotee is always exemplary in everything that he does. If he's a Brahmin, he's an exemplary Brahmana. If he's a Kshatriya, he's an exemplary Kshatriya, or Vaishya, or Sudra. Even Krishna, when he comes, although he's transcendental to the modes of material nature, in order to teach us how to act properly within this world, again, so we can achieve our ultimate aim, he shows us how to be a perfect Grihastra. It's not by being a perfect Grihastra you go back to Godhead, but it's a stepping stone for practicing Krishna consciousness. So he was a perfect Brahmachari, he was a perfect Grihastra, he showed us. He married 16,108 wives, satisfied them all very nicely, provided for them. So similarly, when Krishna comes, he shows how to be a perfect king as Ramachandra. So his devotee also tries to be exemplary in his activities. And one exemplary act of a Kshatriya is that if someone surrenders to him, he will not kill that person. He's hoping, of course, that in surrendering, that person will surrender body, mind, and soul. So, because Parikshit, ethically, as a Kshatriya, his dharma that he could not kill him, so he allowed him to live. But Kali was perplexed because as he looked around, he was allowed to stay in the places where there's meat eating or animal slaughter, intoxication, illicit sex, and gambling. But because Maharaj Parikshit was such an exemplary ruler, these things didn't exist, not even one iota. This was the first act of disobedience in the Kali Yuga. First act of disobedience. So he was touring his kingdom and he saw this. He was amazed. This is the first time. So he said, you can live where these sinful activities are going on. And Kali said, but they're not existing anywhere. So where will I go? He said, you can go where gold is hoarded. Because money is the honey. Money is the honey. It's so sweet, it can't be beat. And generally people, they engage money in sense gratification. If you have money, you can engage in sense gratification. If there's no money, that's pretty hard. That's why sometimes it's easier to preach to poor people because they're not engaged so sinfully. People have a lot of money. They're the hardest ones to preach to sometimes because they're so covered over by their sinful reactions, misusing Lakshmi. So he gave Kali this facility. Of course, he could have killed him. Easily he could have killed him. He could have done many things. When it was time for his own death, he was such a powerful devotee, he could have counteracted the curse of Sringi and not died. But it was a plan of the Lord, Prabhupada said. It was a plan of the Lord. Maharaj Parikshit was so powerful, he could have easily counteracted the curse of a small boy. But he knew this was the desire of the Lord. For what? So that later he could meet his spiritual master, Shukadeva Goswami, and the great Srimad Bhagavatam could be spoken for our benefit. So he didn't do it. He knew it was a plan of the Lord. So also, he knew that it was a plan of the Lord that Kali would rule this age and facilitate people's nonsense. And you can say, why does the Lord facilitate people's nonsense? Because nitya nityanam, chaitanas chaitananam. He awards everyone's desires, but he's sitting there as the bird in the tree, waiting. When are you going to be fed up with all this nonsense? All these fruits of material life I'm giving you? When are you going to become fed up and turn to me? But he can't force us because love is something you cannot force. Love is a spontaneous decision which has to come from your own heart. You can't say to someone, love that person. So you can't say to a living entity, love God. It has to come of his own accord. So people approach Krishna for four different reasons. Out of curiosity, looking for knowledge, looking for money, and out of distress. So Kali creates this whole distressful situation, ultimately for why? In other words, take it one step higher. Krishna creates this whole material world for what purpose? Simply to punish? No. It's a prison house of material existence, but it's to reform. Not simply to punish, but to reform. Like they call prisons in America sometimes, correctional institutions. Hoping that by going through that terrible experience of being a prisoner, when you come out, you'll be a good citizen. So the purpose of the whole material creation, with personalities like Kali and their representatives like Stalin and Hitler and whatever else, they're simply giving people the results of their sinful reactions. They're agents of the Lord. But the whole purpose behind it all is to frustrate the living entity. So he'll say, you know, I want to get out of here. Please, Krishna. Here I am in the middle of a holocaust, as Narottam Das Thakur says. Here I am in the middle of a holocaust, trying to enjoy myself. So some of us, we have to learn by the school of hard knocks. So there's the material world, there's persons like Kali, who are there to give us a good knock on the head. So eventually we turn to the Lord in the heart and we say, my dear Lord, from this day, for so many lifetimes I have forgotten you. From this day on, I am yours. This is the first prayer that Gaur Shakti learned. When he was a small boy, I remember one day his mother, is he still here? He could confirm it. When he was a small boy, maybe 3 years old, his mother came into his room and she said, I want you to memorize this prayer. Before you go to bed every night, you fold your hands and you pray, my dear Lord Krishna, for so many lifetimes I have forgotten you, but from this day on, please consider me yours. This is actually a prayer from the Ramayana. Yeah. So there's people like Kali and their whole world to bring us to this point of frustration. So that's why Kali was allowed to live. Any other questions? Yes. I don't know. I've never read that. Another question? Yes. You want more austerities? Now, nothing will change as far as the practice of Krishna consciousness, because Srila Prabhupada is the founder acharya. And founder acharya means one who sets the standard for his disciples and the generations to follow. So as we know from scripture, there'll be a 10,000 year golden period. We looked this up in the folio the other day. There's some indication of a 10,000 year period of where Lord Chaitanya's movement is blossoming. And Prabhupada said that his books will be the gospel for 10,000 years. That's definitely there as well. So we can understand that whatever Prabhupada has given us is perfect and complete. We don't have to add anything. We don't have to subtract anything. We shouldn't add any austerities. We shouldn't take any austerities away. We shouldn't compromise the practice of Krishna consciousness. But we should know that whatever he's given us, and everything he's given us there is there in his books, and his tape lectures and conversations and instructions and letters, is perfect and complete to deliver the living entity back home, back to Godhead. And so Prabhupada said this regarding the six Goswamis of Vrindavan, that we don't, of course they are our standard, aren't they? We're Rupanugas, we're following in their footsteps. And of course one may imbibe certain austerities that he feels is necessary, but not without within the jurisdiction of Krishna consciousness. Like, devotees don't have to follow Chaturmasya, but some do follow Chaturmasya, etc., etc. But we can't imitate the six Goswamis. we could never imitate their renunciation. It would be very difficult. But the principle of renunciation, we can be inspired by their example. And, you know, our main renunciation, Prabhupada has made it, our main austerities is don't eat bhoga. Oh, how terrible. But eat prasadam. Oh, how wonderful. Get up early in the morning. Oh, but get up and see the beautiful deities of the Lord. How wonderful. So our austerities always culminate in something very wonderful. Whereas if you perform austerity like a you know, a jnani or a yogi, you're just kind of left with with a blank. But when you perform an austerity in Krishna consciousness, there's something very wonderful after that, that you get some advancement in Krishna consciousness. So we're not going to change anything. Things aren't going to get, we're not going to put more austerities in the process of devotional service. But it may become more austere to preach. It may become more austere to preach as time goes on, because we're waging a war against Kali. And we shouldn't be naive that, you know, we're always going to win. You can win the battle, but winning the war is something else. So as time goes on and Kali advances his march, it may become more austere to preach. But the process of Krishna consciousness will never become more austere, because the founder, Acharya Srila Prabhupada, set the guidelines, so we shouldn't tamper with that in any way. But preaching in this world will become more austere, because less and less people will be inclined to take devotional service as Kali Yuga goes on. Even it's described in the Bhagavatam that, I don't know if it's described in Bhagavatam, but I've heard it said that devotees will be living in caves or holes in the ground in the later stages of Kali Yuga, and people will, you know, taking pot shots at them, shooting them. So it may become more difficult to preach Krishna consciousness. So in that sense, it'll be more austere. That's why one time a devotee said to Prabhupada, I want to come back birth after birth after birth and help you preach. And Prabhupada said, get out of here. Go back to the spiritual world. It's going to become too difficult. So we're really fortunate. We've got the real nectar. We're becoming, just after Mahaprabhu's appearance, just after the pastimes of Srila Prabhupada, the foundation's been set, people, there's still a leg of truthfulness left. Prabhupada describes in this pastime where Maharaj Parikshit was going to kill, or was attempting to kill Kali. And Kali had chopped, you know, the three legs of the cow, cleanliness, mercy, and austerity. And Prabhupada, this was indicating in this age, these principles are practically destroyed, cleanliness. This also refers to internal cleanliness. Mercy. Well, we can see we're only 5,000 years into a 426,000 year period, and people are killing their own children. I mean, the sages of Naimisharanya were shocked when Sukadeva Goswami related this pastime, because he heard Bhagavatam from Sukadeva Goswami. He heard from Sukadeva Goswami, Sutta Goswami heard from Sukadeva Goswami, because Sukadeva Goswami was instructing Maharaj Parikshit. There were many sages around. So, Sutta Goswami, when he related to the sages of Naimisharanya that there was one rascal killing a cow, they were shocked to hear this. What? A cow was being beaten? This is only 5,000 years ago. The whole assembly of sages were just mortified to hear that a cow was being mistreated. Now we're only 5,000 years into the Kali Yuga, and cow slaughter is like a mechanized, you know, government-approved industry. You know, they're just almost this wholesale slaughter going on. And what to speak of, they're killing the children in the womb, and this youth when they kill old people, euthanasia, and women are being so much abused, women are not being given protection. So all the innocent members of society, children, cows, brahmanas, old people, what to speak of one cow. So just see how far it's progressed in only 5,000 years, and there's still 426,000 years to go. So it's going to get tougher. So we've got a little extra grace there that we can serve Srila Prabhupada's mission, preach to the best of our ability, and by His grace, get out of this evil age, back home, back to Godhead. Any other questions?
Richard Maharaj didn't kill Kali because he surrendered to
You gonna try to trick me up here? As Vaishnava preachers, we don't kill in that way. We try to kill the demoniac mentality. We're compassionate. Of course, in an extreme situation where someone attacks with deadly weapons to kill you or to kill your family members or burn your house, then you can fight fire with fire, you can kill. If that person surrenders, that might be another thing. You might not, according to even normal government laws, you might not be able to kill that person. But I can't think of an instance where someone surrendered that we would chop his head off. Can you give me an instance? Well, give me an example. Because someone could also, you know, my answer could also be taken advantage of. Give me a practical example and I'll try to answer it. No. Why would he do that? I don't understand the connection. Oh, you mean because there's a rule you shouldn't cross the ocean?
Yeah, but he did cross the ocean. So I'm asking this question. When we follow the rules, when we break them.
You want to answer that, Marsh?
No.
I'll say it. Yes? That's a very complicated chapter. And Prabhupada vacillates back and forth between the good nature of a Vaishnava and being compassionate and not, you know, wanting someone to be killed, and religious duty that the offender, even if he's a Brahmana, that he should be killed. If he doesn't act like a Brahmana, then you can kill him. So the arguments in that chapter are quite complicated. And in the end, actually what happened is Arjuna did kill him. But he used his intelligence. He killed him in the sense that he chopped off his top knot, which is a great disgrace for a Kshatriya, and he banished him from the town. In other words, for one who is honored, death, or for one who is honored, dishonor is worse than death. So in this way, he was able to pacify Draupadi. He fulfilled his promise to Draupadi, and he also fulfilled his promise to Krishna. He killed him, quote-unquote, so Krishna was pacified. At the same time, he didn't kill him, so Draupadi was pacified. But the point is, in that chapter, there's many arguments back and forth. Prabhupada glorifies the compassion of Draupadi upon him, but at the same time, he glorifies the mood of Arjuna to kill him because he wasn't acting as a Brahmin. So there's many arguments throughout that chapter that have to be seen according to time and circumstance. So the way I would answer your question is, I think you'd have to take it time and circumstance, a particular instant. In this particular instant, where Kali is being allowed to live, you can also take that as a pastime of the Lord, in the sense that Krishna wants him to live so that Kali Yuga can go on, so that the people can, you know, eventually come to their senses and realize how frustrating, you know, material life is. I mean, that's why many of us became devotees. We didn't come looking for knowledge. We didn't come looking for money. We didn't come because we were curious. We came because we were downright frustrated with material life. We were looking for a positive alternative. We were so frustrated. We may have never turned to God had we not been to a very difficult, frustrating experience in the material world. And often we see that poverty-stricken people are more in a more humble mood to receive God consciousness. And we've seen also in preaching in countries where there's war, that people are more inclined to hear a spiritual message. So you can take it that it was Krishna's desire. I mean, obviously Kali Yuga, Krishna doesn't have to make a Kali Yuga, he can make a Satya Yuga, but there's different people with different mentalities and they need different ways by which to come back to the spiritual world. So I don't think that you can answer that question in a general way. You have to take it when to break the rules and when to follow the rules. Generally, we always follow the rules. But if we have to break the rules, we should consult with senior Vaishnavas or our spiritual master. For example, if one is diseased and he can't chant 16 rounds a day, then the spiritual master may ask him to chant in his mind, or if he, you know, I mean, even I know recently I read in a letter, Prabhupada said sometimes animal foodstuffs are given, are used in certain types of medicine, and he said for the cure they can be taken. It's in a letter. Animal ingredients are used, he said, for the higher purpose. They can be used. So sometimes rules can be broken, but it's not up to the neophyte devotee to determine which rule to break and not, but it must be done in consultation with Vaishnavas and senior authorities. I'm sure that the only reason they died a violent death was because of they're getting 1/6 of the reactions, but other reasons as well. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita that the intricacies of karma are very difficult to understand. So there's certainly a number of reasons why anything takes place in this world, birth or death or whatever. Does that satisfy you? Is that the answer you were looking for? With what? I still understand.
At what point do we break away from this, or stop working with this
Never. We never retreat. We may take a retreat to Vrindavan to recharge our batteries, but we have to always. Prabhupada never retreated. To his last breath he was preaching Krishna consciousness. Of course, there's that injunction that there's the Lord, there's the devotees, there's the innocent and the demons. So we worship the Lord, we make friendship, we take shelter of the devotees, we preach to the innocent and we avoid the demoniac. So if someone is particularly a demoniac and we're not capable of defeating them, then we can step aside and let someone else defeat them. Because ultimately we've seen that everyone can be defeated by Krishna consciousness. As is the example of Jagai and Madhai, they were very, very sinful. And the Vaishnavas were actually avoiding them. It was on the order of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu that Nityananda and Haridas went there to deliver them. Why? Because the Lord knew that these two Vaishnavas could deliver them. So when the injunction is given, we should avoid the demoniac and that type of thing. We should know that Lord Chaitanya's movement is meant for delivering everyone, and Krishnadas Kaviraj describes in Chaitanya Charitamrita that he created a net which no one could escape. But there were certain like rascal students and Mayavadis who attempted to escape. So Mahaprabhu took care of them himself. He preached to the Mayavadis personally. So the idea is that the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, like Śrīla Prabhupāda, is prepared to try to transform the entire Western civilization. But a devotee has to know his abilities. In some cases, where we see a neophyte devotee may not be able to preach to someone and convince them, an advanced devotee may. Like, for example, when the opportunity was given on a television program in America, what was that? Veer Guru Maharaj preached, one of the original, Ted Patrick, maybe it was Ted Patrick. The devotees immediately thought of Fridananda Maharaj. Now you could have said, well, why not just send any devotee? Every devotee's been to the Bhakta course, he knows the philosophy, we'll send him to preach. But, you know, we shouldn't take on that situation unless we're qualified. But there are devotees who are qualified, so Fridananda Maharaj went and did a very good job of it. A famous tape. So we have to use our intelligence to know the strength of one's army and the strength of the other army and act accordingly. But I think the Krishna consciousness movement will never retreat. You know, Prabhupada never showed that example once. Although he did say in his books, if a situation is unfavorable somewhere, you can go someplace else and preach. But the Vaishnava's desire ultimately is that the 14 worlds can be delivered. Yes? That's a broad subject matter. Well, because that was the standard in Vedic culture, wasn't it? That self-sufficiency. So we want a new world order. We want to bring people back originally to the Vedic culture. So we may be struggling with the idea right now, or the ideal right now, but eventually we would like to establish self-sufficient communities which are not based on an artificial society like we have now, where, you know, people don't have to travel 50, 100 kilometers to work through smog and, you know, life-threatening situations. They can perform their dharma peacefully and execute Krishna consciousness. That's one reason we want to establish them. Another reason we want to establish them is because Prabhupada gave indication that in the future many people will take shelter in our self-sufficient communities. That's a summary of a... You could write a book about it, but that's a summary. Okay, yes? Any other questions or comments?
Well, what happened after that is Mother Jambavati sat there down, and then she gave him spiritual names to do the God and the Lord. And then Hare Krishna came forward today, and they were very happy when she wrote that spiritual name on their hand. I could remember the name of the way much more.
The soul enter the material world. Those are descriptions of how the soul enters a body. Upon leaving this body, that the soul enters into a particle of male semen and is injected into the womb of the woman. And the other example that you quoted was how the demigods fall down from the heavenly planets, or some demigods fall down from the heavenly planets. That they appear in the raindrops, and the raindrops fall and nourish the wheat, and the wheat is eaten, and so forth and so on. The only thing I've heard Srila Prabhupada, or read Srila Prabhupada say about a living entity falling from the spiritual world is his first birth is as Lord Brahma. Every living entity takes his first birth as Brahma, and from there he can elevate himself or degrade himself. Yes. Why? I don't know. You know? Tell us instructions. You are Swayambhuva Mana today, the whole floor. We go to the next base? Okay. Took prasadam. Are you cooking this afternoon? Okay. Okay, Gautara Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Shri Prabhupada Guru Puja ki, Gaur Premanandi.